Thank you, music team, so much. What rich truths, what encouraging truths, and that's similar to what we're going to see in our passage this morning, as you can be turning to Acts chapter 6. As we proceed on in our study of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Risen Christ, as it's been called. Acts chapter 6. And if you're with us last week, we ended with the conclusion of the first large section in the book of Acts, namely Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Look at that with me. Acts 6, 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. A lot of obstacles before this point, and yet there's the outcome. We've seen many different hindrances, many different obstacles to this taking place, and so we might reasonably conclude this is going to be the continual pattern throughout the book of Acts. Forces are going to rise up against God's messengers, and then God will confound them with either spirit-empowered actions or preaching, even. But this next narrative in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6 and into chapter 7, is going to be quite a different story, with a similar outcome, but a much different way of getting there. This account that we're going to study over the next several weeks will point to a reality that we see actually throughout the history of the church, and that is this: God has certainly advanced the gospel through divine deliverance. Certainly. But he's also advanced it through faithful suffering. Also through faithful suffering. And accordingly, the initial outcome of Stephen's martyrdom, if you know what's coming here in the book of Acts, the initial outcome here is the incitement of persecution against the church. But the ultimate outcome appears in chapter 8, verse 4. Turn the page or so in your Bible and look at chapter 8, verse 4. Here's the ultimate outcome of what we're going to see in Stephen's martyrdom. Therefore, those who had been scattered why? Due to that initial outcome, the persecution of the church, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. How is God going to take the word from Jerusalem to Judea and beyond? This is going to be how he does it. What we're going to see right here. And so we can initially take away from this, Christ uses even persecution to build his church by spreading the word. He uses it. As we dive into this section, we're going to discover here the hostility that was incited by Stephen's preaching is due to the message of the exclusivity of Christ. This is what's going to incite this persecution. And so we're going to be considering what it means to trust exclusively in Christ and nothing else. Even in this initial study, just the first part of this bigger story, it's going to be apparent to us that the self-righteous who are entrenched in false religion and trusting in their religious participation, they despise the grace of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They despise such things. They can't stand the fact that only through faith in Christ's finished work can one be in right standing with God and therefore gain access to God. They hate that truth. Reason being, their goal is self-exaltation. And accordingly, it's much better for the Jews of Stephen's day here to go to the temple to adhere to man-made interpretations of God's law to gain their access, to gain their standing. It's much better for them because of their motive of self-exaltation. And this, of course, allows for the illusion that that someone's able to maintain a respectable view of oneself and still worship God. Can't do that. Now we know God is no respecter of persons, but he loves the Son, and he loves all those who are in the Son by faith alone. Those are necessary truths to comprehend in order to worship God in a way that gives him glory. But we know, unfortunately, not everyone who considers themselves to be a part of God's people, as we'll see here, not everyone embraces those truths right there. So the remainder of Acts chapter 6 and through Acts 7, we're going to see heavy opposition to the gospel of grace from those who disagree with those truths of the exclusivity of Christ. And so as you can see in your bulletin, to avoid becoming dismayed at God's purposes of how he builds the church in this way, how he spreads the word, to avoid becoming dismayed at these things, we're going to learn three examples, or learn from these examples. We're going to learn from these three examples of how God orchestrates circumstances to use his faithful servants to spread the gospel. Let's look at this first example that we can learn from. Number one, God uses the mistreatment of his faithful servants to spread the gospel. He uses the mistreatment. Verse 8, Acts 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly introduced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, we were informed already about Stephen. He's one of the seven in the previous section, the first six verses, really, of Acts chapter 6. He was the one chosen there, along with six others, to serve the body in particular, to meet the needs of the widows. And so there we were told that he needed to be full of the Spirit and wisdom to qualify for that position. But here in verse 8, Luke adds to this, he's also, Stephen is, full of grace, verse 8, and power. This is obviously linked to being full of the Spirit. Very linked to that. And don't think of grace here as the grace of forgiveness, per se, but actually the grace of divine enablement. The hand of God, Luke is recording here, was upon Stephen as he was teaching. He was performing mighty wonders, attesting miracles, just like the apostles. And just like the apostles, Stephen would receive intense opposition. Verse 9. You have these men from the synagogue of the freedmen. It gives you kind of four locations mentioned there, and these are outside the region of Judea, so these men are probably Hellenistic Jews, so Greek-speaking Jews like Stephen, but they or their parents had been set free from the condition of slavery and they were entrenched then in Judaism. They've been set free and they've given their lives to the Judaistic system now. This meant, according to Daryl Bach, that they left the lands of their births to come back to Israel to follow the law and to be in the location of the temple. That's why they're there. And so, of course, they're gonna rise up to argue against Stephen and his teaching because of what he's saying about Christ and the fulfillment of the law. Now, this is significant here. This persecution mentioned in verse 9, this opposition, because now the gospel is, in the opposition to the gospel, is expanding just beyond the borders of the council called the Sanhedrin. You know, they were really the prime opposers of the gospel thus far. Now it's beyond them. Now synagogues, individual synagogues were feeling threatened, and so they rise up into verse 9 to argue, to dispute him. However, according to verse 10, notice what Luke records, these men proved to be incapable to oppose the content of Stephen's argumentation. We're going to see this in Acts on several occasions. The truth silences the opposition because the reality is those who are opposing the truth, they're also opposing the Spirit who inspired the truth. Nevertheless, here's what happens. When they become confounded, they have no rational refutation. They become incensed and they resort to opposing the truth in more aggressive ways. It's exactly what happens here. Their face-to-face verbal combat has failed miserably, so they go to plan B. Verse 11, they stir up the people behind Stephen's back, and they get the general public involved. They get the elders and scribes, verse 12, as well. And that wouldn't be too hard. They've already shown disdain for the Christian message. And then they drag him into verse 12. They drag him violently, the word is there, before the Sanhedrin, the council. And now the council just appeared for the third time in three chapters. Now they haven't fared so well with the apostles, as we've seen. It hasn't gone so well for them. But maybe they'll be able to intimidate this Hellenistic Jew named Stephen. And they seem to have more on their side at this point because the crowds seem to be stirred up against him, and they couldn't do that with the apostles. They couldn't stir up the crowds against the apostles. And so in verses 11 to 14, we see several distinct but connected charges against Stephen. First, he seeks blasphemous words, verse 11, blasphemous or slanderous words against Moses and against God. Then verse 13, false witnesses in verse 13, they twist Stephen's words to make him out to be an insurrectionist against the temple and Judaism itself by accusing him what? That the teaching of Jesus, that he would destroy the temple and change the Mosaic law. Eckhart Schnabel gives a great summary of these charges here. He said this, if the believers in Jesus teach that salvation is found in Jesus and Jesus alone, this view could easily be presented as blasphemy against the most holy place where the sins of the people of Israel have been atoned for since the days of Moses, and as blasphemy against the Mosaic law, which stipulated that sins were forgiven and access to God restored through the sacrifices and other procedures such as those carried out on the Day of Atonement. And finally, as blasphemy against God, who'd given the law and whose presence had filled the temple in past times. There's another connection we can draw from Jesus' teaching as well in Matthew 23, 16 and following, where he says this, hey, it's accepted procedure. One who swears by the temple swears by God himself. And one who speaks against the temple then speaks against God. So that's well known in this day. And so these charges here against Stephen, they're the most serious kind. Well, it's also interesting that this same false accusation about the temple came against the Son of God. But if you remember John 2, he never said he would destroy the temple. Jesus never said that. He said when it was destroyed, he would raise it up in 3 days. Of course, John informs the reader Jesus was referring to his body. Why? Because he would become the center through which the worship of God would take place. That's why. Of course, concerning the law, Jesus taught he did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law, all of it. So it had a purpose. But upon his coming, that purpose was fulfilled. And now one must abide by his teachings. And so despite the inaccuracy of these accusations against Stephen, they're actually important distinctions. They strike at the heart of Judaism, and they represent the key discrepancies between Judaism and Christianity. These are the key issues. However, before any more speaking continues, Luke highlights this detail in verse 15. As they fix their attention on Stephen, the council saw an angelic face. It's hard for us to imagine what this is. We use that, right, for a young, unblemished face. Face like an angel. I don't think that's what this was. I found some clarity from John MacArthur's comments on this. He said, all of Stephen's power in the Holy Spirit, all of his wisdom in the Holy Spirit, all of his grace in the Holy Spirit, all of his faith, all of it came out in his face. He looked angelic. Only once in all the revelatory history in the Bible has God ever put his glory on the face of a man. After Moses saw the glory of God in Exodus 33 and 34 and came down, his face was shining. For a moment, God allowed Moses to reflect his glory. That's the only other time this has happened in the Bible. Now, this might be taking place here because of the rich truth Stephen is about to declare, or because of the vision he's going to see later on in chapter 7, towards the end of chapter 7. He is going to see a vision of God's glory as well. It's a precursor, potentially. But we don't see anything other than the recording that this is what they saw. The council seems unfazed by what they clearly see. And so verse 1, the high priest just proceeds on. All right, defend yourself. I mean, so this is just for a moment before we move on. So here's what we have. We have a man full of grace, wisdom, power, and the Spirit. He's performing many signs and wonders. He has a glowing face due to the glory of God radiating from him. And at the end of the day, as far as we can gather, no one believes in it. Upon hearing his words later in chapter 7, the only response is that the hostility is increases to a boiling point, a murderous boiling point. That's the only response. This will be an indictment. Of course, Stephen's words directly will be an indictment on the heart, but even this right here, in light of just this scene, just refuting with such a person as this, is an indictment on their hearts. This is what happens. This is what self-righteous thinking does. It blinds somebody to the light of the truth. But nevertheless, what we've seen here is mistreatment has led to opportunities to refute error with truth. Mistreatment has led to those opportunities. The Apostle Peter actually speaks of this reality for all Christians in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, where he writes there, 1 Peter 3:13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, to give an explanation to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect and reverence. That's for all Christians. And so what kind of situation might the Lord put you in, or perhaps he has already put you in which you can give an account for the hope that you have in Christ? Mistreatment affords opportunities. Spread the gospel. Couldn't help but think of reading this whole account in Acts 6 and 7 of Pilgrim's Progress. After a Christian and faithful, they get arrested in Vanity Fair. And if you remember why they got arrested, they wouldn't participate in the things of the town. They wouldn't purchase the items. They wouldn't play in the games. And so they're arrested. And so here's what Bunyan says at their arrest. Those appointed to examine them did not believe them to be any other than bedlams or mad, or those who came to put all things into confusion in the fair. Therefore they took them and beat them and besmeared them with dirt and then put them into a cage that they might be made a spectacle to all the men of the fair. And there they lay for some time and were made the objects of any man's sport or malice or revenge. But the men, Christian faithful, being patient, while not reviling for reviling, but instead blessing, and giving good words for bad and kindness for injuries done. That caused some men in the fair, those who were more observing and less prejudiced than the rest, they began to blame the more evil for their continual abuses done to the prisoners. Then these two poor men were brought before the examiners again, and they were charged as being guilty of the latest uproar that had happened at the fair. And so they beat them mercilessly and hanged irons upon them and led them in chains up and down the fair for an example and terror to others, lest any should speak in their behalf or join themselves unto them. But Christian and Faithful behaved themselves yet more wisely and received the shame that was cast upon them with so much meekness and patience that it won to their side several of the men in the fair. God uses the mistreatment of his faithful servants to spread the gospel. The second example we must learn from how God orchestrates circumstances is this. God uses the proclamation of his faithful servants to spread the gospel. This is a more obvious one. He uses the proclamation of his faithful servants to spread the gospel. We're going to just read the first eight verses this morning, but here are just a few things to consider as we dive into this very lengthy sermon by Stephen, the most lengthy sermon in Acts. There's just a few things to keep in mind. Number one, keep in mind the points of contention. When he's bringing up these accounts from the Old Testament, keep in mind the points of contention, namely the primacy of worshiping God at the temple in Jerusalem and the keeping of the Mosaic Law. Secondly, Stephen's going to go through major parts of Israel's history, and all of it has these undertones of being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you think about this, during Christ's ministry, you have these passages from about Abraham, about David, and about Moses, and the people who opposed Christ, they would come and they would say these passages to try to refute him. All these guys were used to try to discredit Christ, but he definitively proved from the Old Testament those forefathers were looking to him. Stephen's going to do something like that. Thirdly, there's a repeated usage in this sermon of the phrase, our fathers. Why does he say our fathers, Stephen does, as he's standing before the council? Well, it's to describe the patriarchs, the men he mentions from the Old Testament, there's a common Jewish heritage with Stephen and the men at the council and Christianity. There are, Stephen says, I'm a Christian, I'm a Jew, I'm also a Christian, and these men are our fathers. And so he does this to demonstrate Christ is the fulfillment of what has been promised in the Old Testament. And he's also doing this to say, remember what has happened when God has brought his truth, whether through Moses or whether through other prophets later on. There's always been a big portion of God's people who've been resistant. Remember that. It's also why he's going there. And lastly, all of this is moving towards his indictment. Just turn over to Acts 7:51. All of it is going here. That's how we can understand the first few points that I just mentioned. 7:51, all of it's moving this direction. Everything we're going to study from here on, moving here. Going to here, hitting a crescendo here. Verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. So again, he's lumping them in with the past generations who resisted the truth. You're doing just as your fathers did. All of a sudden, it turns to your fathers because of the resistance. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So everything he's saying, the examples he's going to use is moving there to that indictment at the end. But we will definitely not get there this morning. So go back to the beginning, chapter 7. Let's look at this first portion, just first section, first eight verses. And here's what Stephen then is reminding his audience, his Jewish audience. And he's going to remind them all from the Old Testament. Number one, your covenant with God is based on his grace. Your covenant with God is based on his grace. Verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he, Stephen, said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." Wow. Talk about making an appeal with gentleness and reverence. He was just dragged violently. "Brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. That's where we're going to stop for today. So go back to verse 1. So he's asked by the high priest, Stephen is, about the truthfulness of these charges. So again, verse 2, he highlights there the common heritage with his audience. There's older gentlemen in this audience, in this council, and so he gives them the title of fathers. And he instructs them, notice he says, "Hear me, listen to what I'm going to say." And he begins where every good defense of the Christian faith needs to begin. Notice, the God of glory. The God of glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us that the gospel, he says, does not start with mankind and their problems and ideas. It does not start with their needs. That is a modern fallacy. Modern man always starts with himself and ends with himself. He circles around himself. He is at the center, and everything revolves around him. And that is where he fools himself. End quote. There's another reason the Christian message must begin here with the God of glory, and that is because sin is ultimately a mighty offense against this glorious God. You can see this most clearly in Romans chapter 1. Just listen to this, Romans 1:21. "For even though they knew God," you have these references in your bulletin, "they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." There's enough to know about God to know there's a God, know he's powerful, know he has divine attributes, know he's not like us, the creator God. Creation tells us that. So they know God in that way. They didn't honor him or give thanks, but they became futile, vain in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Here we go, verse 23. "And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." The exchange, that's what sin is. Exchange for God's glory. Sin entails a glory swap. That's what sin is. The glory of God is being defamed in sin. It's being highly dishonored. This is how we must think about God. When we're thinking about God in these terms, we're reminded there's only one God of glory. Might be many lowercase g gods, yeah. Might be a god of this world, lowercase g. There's only one God of glory because there's only one God who created all things. There's only one God who possesses all of his attributes when thought about together in one package that is his glory. It represents his glory. This is why there's only one God worthy of worship and full-fledged allegiance. This is why Stephen's saying, hey, by the way, our fathers did this. Our fathers had this God. And so this begins to reveal, right at the beginning here, right at the outset of his sermon, he begins to reveal a main point. God is not glorious because he has an ornate temple in Jerusalem. That's not what makes him glorious. Nor even because he called a people to be uniquely his. His people don't make him glorious. His people give him glory, but they can't add to his glory. He already is glorious. He's the God of glory because of who he is. And notice what happens here that Stephen highlights. This is the God who appeared to our father, Abraham. And you must know that when God appeared, if you're not familiar with the story in Genesis 12, to Abraham, he was not calling out to God. He was in a foreign land, probably worshiping foreign gods. It's very important in this. This highlights something else Lloyd-Jones said. He said, the story of the Bible is not the story of man seeking God. It is a story of God seeking man ever since the beginning. Can this not be seen? Even in the very moment that Adam and Eve fell in the garden in Genesis 3, and ever since then, God seeks man. So God was gracious. This glorious God was gracious to our father Abraham, he's saying. And then he continues to record here that after receiving this instruction in verse 3 to leave your country and your relatives, go to the land I will show you. So he receives this, he leaves his home, he trusts God, he sojourns to the land God's promised here. And then in verses 5 through 8, Stephen highlights here just the incredible circumstances surrounding this promise. First of all, the land, verse 5, the promise came with no dirt to step on. The promise came with nothing to see, nothing even to step on. And the promise of innumerous descendants came in a time of not even having a single child to hold in his arms. That's when the promise came. And then you see these promises, verse 6, are going to come through 4 centuries of slavery and mistreatment of God's people. It's going to come through that. So you have no ground to step on, nothing to look at. You have no child to even have the first one, to have many descendants. Then you're told, yeah, by the way, centuries of slavery, mistreatment. And then in verse 8, you have Abraham obeying the outward expression of the covenant of circumcision. Of course, that all points to the inner reality, the necessity of that inner reality, the circumcision of the heart, because that's where Stephen's going. Hey, great, you obey the covenant of circumcision, wonderful. Your hearts are uncircumcised. They're fleshly, 751. So he obeys that. Again, it points to this necessity of this spiritual reality of circumcision of the heart. And then at the end of verse 8, what do we see? Abraham's lineage. It begins shortly after the birth of Isaac, who becomes the father of Jacob, who is the father of the 12 patriarchs. There's your brief story of Abraham. And here's where we're going to spend the remaining time this morning, highlighting why Stephen chose Abraham to highlight. So most importantly, here's what we need to take away. God graciously made a covenant with Abraham. That's the main reason. He graciously made a covenant. In Genesis 15, it is clearly put forth as a unilateral covenant. What does that mean? God is the one who's going to bring it about. The Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, not a unilateral covenant. That's a bilateral covenant. You do this, I'll do this. You don't do this, I'm going to do this. Abrahamic covenant, not so. Not so. It was guaranteed by God. They needed to be reminded of that. They're in a covenant of grace if they're in the covenant of Abraham. Next is to point out what Abraham is known for, right? The father of the faith. Father of the faith. He's pointing this out because the Jews of his time should have been far more concerned about believing in God rather than simply going to a location. course, this starts in the prophets. God starts calling them out for their false religion. You don't believe me. You don't trust me. You trust false prophets. Yeah, you go to the temple. Great. Yeah, you do these things, but I'm actually sick of your religious feasts. I'm sick of your sacrifices. They make me nauseous, God tells them. Because they were worshiping other gods. It was nothing. It wasn't worship to him. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. So again, we're still going to be answering the question, ongoing here, why Stephen goes to Abraham. Because Abraham believed in God. That's what he's known for. Abraham was before the temple, before the law of Moses as well. And yet he was esteemed. He was righteous in God's eyes. Genesis 15, right? He believed in God. And it was counted to him as righteousness before the temple, before the law. That's why. Galatians 3, 6. Here's how it comes into play with the new covenant, with Christ's work. Galatians 3, 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. Verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Sons of Moses alone, that's not a good status. That's just a bilateral covenant. If you're only a son of Moses, if you're a son of Abraham, you're in this covenant. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith even, he would declare them righteous by faith, the same way Abraham was declared righteous by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you, not just the Jewish people blessed in Abraham. That won't just be who the sons of Abraham are. No, all sorts of people and nations, many nations will be called sons of Abraham, will be in the Abrahamic covenant because Christ would make it so. So again, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now skip to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ went in and took the curse of the law, the penalty of the law, on himself for those who would believe. Verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus then, in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, the new covenant promise made to Israel in the Old Testament, absolutely, but still an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, which would be blessing all nations. Now verse 29. Crucial verse. And if you belong to Christ, how do you belong to Christ? You have faith in Christ, trusting exclusively in his work. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, period. There it is. There's the dividing line. Heirs according to promise. Not law-keeping, to keep with the theme of Galatians. And so why do you and I have a share in the salvific blessings and the promises made to Abraham? Why? On what basis are we right with God? On what basis are we heaven bound? It's a simple answer. Faith in Christ and his finished work alone. That's how. Now on paper, of course, we know that truth. We'd be hard pressed to admit that adding anything of our own would give us a better standing than that. There's you know what, that's pretty good. There's something lacking I can add to increase that, to make that better. There's very few people who would say that. But we can know we're attempting to add to his work if we are self-righteous, if we have some sort of self-righteous attitude towards others. We can know then we're trying to add to our work. We're standing on somehow in our own work in that way. This can happen when we base our righteous standing before God on the fact that we have the right theological system or some sort of church background or some sort of great devotional time in the Bible that's so consistent, or an offering amount, or a time of prayer, or any participation in religious things. If we're standing on those things to gain our status before God, we're in trouble. That's shaky ground. That's an alternative to Christ. That's what the Jews in Stephen's day were doing. Of course, what that is, go back to the God of glory. It's stealing glory from the finished work of Christ, seeking to exalt ourselves instead of the glory of the God of God in the gospel. Instead of that, that's what that's doing. There's another way that Abraham's faith is being highlighted here by Stephen, and that's what we heard during our scripture reading time in Hebrews chapter 11, because the author there points out Abraham's faith extends beyond the land of Canaan. Extended beyond that. He actually never received that land as his inheritance. He never just hung out there. Neither did his immediate sons. Neither did Moses. But they're all accepted by God based on faith. That's the point. We're back to that again. All accepted based strictly on faith. They were sojourners. They were constantly moving around. They're never able to set their hopes on a physical location. Ever. They weren't even buried in the promised land. And so they were hoping clearly in something beyond this life. Something outside of this earth. Again, very important to consider in light of who Stephen is speaking to, a bunch of Sadducees. And Sadducees do not believe in the afterlife. Why would they hope in something outside of the land? There isn't anything. So another crucial point about Abraham's faith that Stephen is bringing up. Abraham did not trust in an earthly location. He trusted in what? To be in God's presence forever. God's city with God. And so also what you have as well, if you think about the bigger picture and just expand out a little bit in the recent history, you have in the land of Galilee and Judea, you had the presence of God for about 30 years. The presence of God in their midst, the incarnation of God the Son. And what happened? They despised him. They killed him. It follows, if our hope is set on anything in this world, even if that's a belief system, instead of in what God has promised, we will end up despising Christ as well. That's what will happen. James writes this, James 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity towards God. So those who worship the God of glory are to walk in a manner worthy of their calling into that glory. And the only way to do that is to stand in the grace of God through Christ. That's how we do that. So let's end by talking about that just for our remaining few minutes here. What does the New Testament teach specifically then? How do we stand specifically in the grace of God through the gospel of Christ? How does that relate to Abraham? And as we go through these truths here in our remaining time, these truths are going to correspond to exactly where the Sanhedrin disbelieves the truth. So it's what we need to believe in, and it's what the Sanhedrin disbelieves. So number one, how does someone become a child of Abraham, a child of the promise? I'm going to have you turn to Romans here in a little bit, but just listen to a couple passages first, and then we'll go to Romans 4 in a little bit. Listen to Luke 3:8. From John the Baptist. Again, we're answering the question, how does someone become a child of Abraham, a child of the promise? Luke 3:8, John the Baptist says, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're Jewish. Abraham is our father. We're good. For I say to you that from these stones on the riverbed there, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. God doesn't need your heritage, he's saying. God doesn't need your lineage, your family tree. That's not how this goes. No, child of faith. So think about this. God is not interested in saving those who think they're qualified for his saving grace. He's not interested in that. That doesn't give him glory. Here's what gives him glory. John 1, 11 through 13. When we studied John 1, remember this? He came to his own, John says, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. If you're a child of God, you're a child of Abraham. Even to those who believe in his name. That's how you do it. That's the means. Look at this. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How'd that happen? They're born of God. Born anew of God's grace. That's how you become a child of God. Not by anything you're doing. They didn't believe that. Stephen's time. So we know how someone becomes a child of Abraham by God's grace, of course, by him granting that privilege. Here's another one. How does one become right with God? Now turn to Romans 4. How does one become right with God? We saw this in Galatians, but I just want to reiterate this in the words of Paul from Romans 4. Again, we're answering the bigger question. How do we stand in the grace of God through the gospel of Christ? How do we do that? Well, we have to know how we became a child by his grace. We have to know how does someone become right with God. Romans 4, 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? So Paul's already saying, not all Jews are from Abraham. His descendants, the way I'm speaking, he's saying. For, verse 2, if Abraham was justified, if he was declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. God's not going to take that boasting. For what does the scripture say? The most often quoted verse, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Again, Genesis 15. He believed God. There's the key part of that. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. It's what's due. If you work for something for a wage, you get paid. You don't say, thanks for being gracious to me. We already agreed on this wage. If you work, try to work for God and get some sort of, that's not actually favor. Paul's trying to make this hypothetical point. It's not actually favor, just be what you're due. You work for it, you agreed upon it, you got it, you earned it. Good job. No. And here we go. I mentioned this recently, one of the most important verses in your Bible. Romans 4, 5. It's what separates true Christianity from false teaching right here. You can always know where somebody lands, where they stand, in the gospel, based on where they land on this verse. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. We have a God who declares the ungodly righteous. That is the good news. Because if we had to be righteous to be declared righteous, we'd be in trouble. That's the good news of the gospel right there. Believes in God who justifies the ungodly. When someone believes that, not believes that God justifies people who try hard, who seek to be good Christian people. No. Saving faith is faith that God justifies the ungodly. That faith is credited as righteousness. Same terminology as Abraham. That's the faith of Abraham. That's saving faith. How does someone become a child of Abraham, a child of God by grace? How does someone get right with God by faith in Christ? Lastly here, how does one give glory to God then? Fast forward down in this chapter to verse 19. Romans 4, 19. It's hard to stand in the grace of God through the gospel if you're not giving glory to God. It's hard to stand. Romans 4, 19. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, He did not waver in unbelief. Yeah, he might have been looking at the circumstances. That's not too good. I might be wavering a little bit there. But no, if I link my faith to the promise of God, I'm solid. I'm set. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Notice what takes place there. Giving glory to God. This does not make sense on the externals. I can't see how this would ever work. But I'm going to stand on this with unwavering faith and give you glory, God. And being fully assured, you want a great definition of faith? Verse 21. Great definition of faith here. You want to test your faith? Am I trusting in God in this circumstance in my life? Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. God just doesn't throw out a bunch of promises. I hope some of these stick. Hope I'm able to pull off some of these one day. Nope. Faith says, you promise, Lord, and you're able. You're able to make good on your promise because he puts his name on it. Now his glory is at stake. This is Romans 3. If Christ hadn't died for sins, then God's unfaithful. He's unjust to forgive sinners. He had to send his son to die to be a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice in order to uphold his righteousness in the forgiveness of sins, to uphold his glory. So give glory to God with unwavering faith. And so how should this affect our lives? Just a couple final comments here. Once we trust exclusively in Christ, our standing before God is secure in Christ's blood. Our standing is secure. We can't improve upon that standing. We can't lose that status or that standing based on deeds, whether good or bad. We can't improve upon that standing. It's because of what Christ did. We stand in Christ. Also, since our standing is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, how could we possibly boast then about ourselves if it's due to those truths? How could we boast? How could we belittle others spiritually in some way if we actually believe those truths right there? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And here's one, lastly, that we saw in Acts 7 there. The carrying out of the promises of God's salvation often include circumstances that seem contrary to the carrying out of those promises. They often seem contrary. For example, in Acts 7, what does Stephen point out? The Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to give them everything. By the way, it's going to come through 400 years of slavery and mistreatment. Just Genesis 15, right there. By the way, that's going to be part of it. That's the circumstances of my promise. God, of course, guarantees our glorification when we're in Christ. He guarantees it. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in that great day. He guarantees our glorification. He guarantees we will be with him forever, but the Bible guarantees trials along the way. We can't let them cancel out the promises of God. We can't be unwavering in faith, giving glory to God if that's the case. When we trust him in the trials, this brings him great glory. Why? Because he's praised as our deliverer and sustainer to the glory of Christ. He's praised. So this is how our understanding must be focused completely, just to wrap this up, on the glory of God. Think about all the things we talked about today. The glory of God while exalting the grace of God and trusting exclusively in God. That's what Abraham did. That's why he's highlighted here. That's what the Jews of Stephen's day weren't doing, evidenced by how they treated Christ and how they weren't receiving the message of Christ. And so they were worshiping and trusting in themselves. They're just worshiping each other, worshiping their own system. They're far from God. So Stephen reminds them, your covenant with God is based on his grace. It's secure in Christ alone. Isn't that encouraging news for us? Let's thank him. Father, we thank you just for these rich truths. These are the foundation. The foundation markers of our lives before you. We can't stand at all if these things aren't true. Because then we have to look to ourselves and how fleeting of stability would that be. And so we thank you that from Genesis to Revelation, we can have clarity on how you ultimately act with sinners. Like us, you seek sinners. You save sinners by grace through faith. And now on this side of the cross, we know it's in Christ alone. Before that, all of the believers in the Old Testament were looking ahead to the promise that started in Genesis 3:15. There'd be one who would come who would defeat the enemy. And then that was filled out, Lord, we know from your word, after that. So they were believing in that. We look back and know what has taken place. And so, Lord, may we not trust in ourselves for our standing or even for our sanctification, of course. We need you. So thank you for this encouragement. May we rest in it, but may that rest propel us into greater and greater faithfulness and striving in the strength and grace that you supply so that you get all the glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.